Would you turn with me your Bibles to Matthew 6, 25, and as we read this passage together, a familiar one, I trust, but never so familiar that we don't need to hear it and contemplate it again and further. Would you turn with me, stand with me, please, if you would. I have a case of sinusitis. I've taken enough chemicals to kill a horse, so if I begin to talk about the election, you know what's happened. Anyway, the text begins, it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? And see how the lilies of the field grow. They do not spin or labor. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us tonight to really understand this passage that we've just read. It is so cliche sometimes to say, seek first the kingdom of God, and yet in saying it, not really comprehending at all what that means. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our understanding, that we might begin to comprehend on a deeper level than we ever thought possible what it means to seek you first. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You have to forgive me a little bit this evening because I'm going to begin by doing some teaching before I get into some preaching. And for those of you who don't like the facts and the data, just hang around for a while and we'll get to the part you like. But I want to begin talking about something that may sound very strange to you, a concept you've never been maybe introduced to, and that's the idea of numerology. You see, as one studies the Bible, it becomes increasingly apparent that many numbers mean more than just their numerical value. Not infrequently, we find that they have also a symbolic value. For example, if you look at the most famous of these would be the numeral 7 as it appears in the Scriptures. There are 7 days in a week, which speaks of the perfection of God's creation. There are 7 colors in the spectrum, the perfection of light and color. In places like Revelation 4 and 5, it tells us that there are 7 spirits before the throne of God. There are 7 churches that are being addressed. There are 7 promises being made to the 7 churches. And there are 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 plagues that are all part of the final judgment, the completion of God's judgment of the earth. Jesus, we find, had 7 last sayings on the cross. Isaiah tells us that during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years when he will rule over the earth, he says in Isaiah 30, verse 26, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds of the afflicted." Because of this repeated pattern of 7, and I could spend the rest of our evening giving examples, 7 is viewed as being symbolic of the perfection of God. It's called God's perfect number. Perfection in the sense that nothing is lacking and nothing can be added. It is a completion. There's no void, there's no flaw, there's no fissure, there's no failure, there's no disappointment. It's perfect in its completeness. Similar, there are other numbers. The number 1, for example, is the number of unity. In other words, we find in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Ephesians 4:5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The idea that there's God is one, there is a unity of the purpose and the design and the intent of God. And so he is referred to many times as simply the Holy One. The number two is the number of division. The Son of God has two natures. One is human, one is divine. There are two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Humanity is divided into two kinds. There's male and female. Romans 9 tells us that there are two kinds of vessels or persons that God uses. He calls them vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. We're told that there are two types of people in God's judgment. There are sheep and there are goats. We're told there are two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. And we're also told that there are two ages. It's called this age, and the other one is called the age that is to come. And so it goes for at least nine other numerals from the numbers 1 through 12, as well as the number 40. It's relatively easy to see symbolism in each of these numbers and how they appear throughout the scripture. Now, although this might sound a bit strange, even a little mystical to us, maybe even fanciful, to the ancients, this was quite a natural conclusion because ancient Hebrew and Greek, didn't separate letters and numbers. In other words, we have an alphabet and then we have a number system, but that didn't exist in the ancient world. They had no numeric characters. The alphabet doubled for the numbers. In other words, the letter A was equivalent to the letter number 1, the letter B equivalent to 2, and so forth on through the alphabet. And this has led to even further study called gematria, which was developed by the Kabbalistic Jews, which was an idea of looking at the combination of certain letters and certain words and looking at their entire numerical value and coming to conclusions about the divine inspiration even behind the words. One of the most, I think, significant examples is the name Jesus as it appears in the Greek language. In Greek, it's pronounced Iesus. But it's interesting because if you take that and you look at the numerical value of each of those letters and then add them together, you come up with an interesting conclusion. For example, the iota, the first letter of the name Iesus, stands for the numeral 10. Eta, the second letter, stands for the value of 8. Sigma was the value of 200 in Greek. Omicron was 70. Upsilon was 400. And sigma, again, was 200. Now, if you add those together, what do you come up with? 888. Now, why is that significant? Well, it has actually a double significance. Because first of all, the number 8, if we had gone through the whole list of numerical values, numerically refers to new beginnings. Because the seventh day was the completion of God's word, the eighth day was the beginning of a new universe. So that we find that day 8 is the first week, a first day of the week, Sunday morning, which was also the day of Jesus' resurrection. 8 people got on the ark and survived the flood, marking the new beginnings of humanity. Circumcision, indicating a new birth, was a signal of performed on the 8th day. God made 8 separate covenant commitments to Abraham. And so we find that when we look at the 888, the first thing that comes to our mind is the idea of a new beginning. Jesus said, "I come to give you a new covenant." A covenant meaning relationship or basis of relationship with God. Christ came and gave a new relationship, but the fact that the 8 appears 3 times is also significant because the number 3 stood also for the number of divine perfection. And sometimes, basically, it's often referred to as God's personal number. If 7 is the perfection of God's work, 3 is the number of the perfection of God's nature. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, first we can deduce from looking at scriptures that God reveals himself in 3 persons. He's Father, he's Son, and he's Holy Spirit. God's divine attributes are summarized in 3 ways. He is the omniscient God, which means he knows everything. He's the omnipresent God, which means he's everywhere at all times. And he's the omnipotent God. He is the all-powerful God. We also see the universe that God created. The universe that God created has three basic dimensions to it. There's time, there's space, and there's matter. And those three each have their own subset of three characteristics. Time has past, present, and future. Space has height, width, and depth. Matter has solid, liquid, and gas. And even man, whom God created, is a trichotomous, a three-part being, if you will, because we have body, soul, and spirit. And human activities are basically divided into three kinds. We have thoughts, we have deeds, and we have words. Even directly from Scripture, we find this repeated in so many ways. Because, for example, in 1 John 5:8, John tells us that there are three things in the world that bear witness to Christ. It says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Christ is described as being the good shepherd in John 10, the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, and the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And each of those is not just a distinction in terminology, but in describing that way, it describes a different aspect of his work. The good shepherd came to give his life for the sheep, we're told in John 10. It refers to his death and sacrifice upon the cross. The great shepherd in Hebrews 13 is referring to him as the resurrected Christ. And the chief shepherd speaks of the glory that he now holds as he shepherds his church, the flock of God, the redeemed of the Lord. Three times in the Gospels, we find that the Father spoke from heaven. In Matthew 3:17, the first time it's recorded that God spoke, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," following his baptism by John the Baptist. In Matthew 17:5, he again says, "This is my beloved Son," at the Transfiguration, he says, "with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And then in John 12:28, Jesus was praying and the Father spoke to him audibly and said, "I have glorified you and will glorify it again." Even when Paul speaks about the Christian walk with the Lord, my day-to-day walk with God, he describes it as really taking place in three different arenas, or you might even say we have three different careers that we have to fulfill in our service to the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he said the following, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. It's interesting how he breaks this up, because oftentimes we see our spiritual life as being fought on a battlefield of one dimension. And yet he says there are three dimensions of this battlefield. There's a battle of the spirit, there's a battle of the mind, and that there's a battle of the heart. A battle of the body, that we struggle on all three of these levels, that I first of all have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, putting on the full armor of God, as he speaks about it in Ephesians 6, to defend against the fiery darts of the devil. That the first thing I need to recognize is I'm called to resist the devil. Now, if that were the only area of struggle, it would be tough enough. But there's another area that he likens to the challenge of an athlete. The athlete goes into strict training. Why? Because ultimately he trains his body himself. He ultimately races against himself. He learns to discipline himself, and so he says, I need to become a disciplined athlete in my life. I need to, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, bring my body into submission to the will of the Spirit. That's self-discipline. So we have, first of all, a spiritual conflict outside, but I also have an internal conflict on the inside, that I have to learn the disciplines of the spiritual life if I'm going to grow and be victorious in my Christian life. And then thirdly, he says, we need to be like the hardworking farmer. The hardworking farmer is really a victim of the elements. In other words, his greatest obstacle are the things that he cannot control. And one thing that's amazing about farmers who at least succeed and survive is that they just have to keep on plugging away, even though they live in the midst of a fallen world. They grow food to feed us out of ground that's been cursed by God. Think about that for a moment. And so the same way, when we look at our lives, there are things that happen in your life and my life which are simply the consequence of living in a world that's under the curse of God. So that when I fight the good fight of faith, I have to keep in mind that that's taking place on three separate levels. I have to resist the devil, bring my thoughts into the captivity of Christ, hold up the shield of faith, have the Word of God in my hand. I mean, as if this isn't enough. But then on top of that, I also have to develop within myself the personal discipline, which is related because it takes discipline to remember to put on the armor, to grab the shield, to hold the sword. And that's a personal commitment. In other words, the devil attacks me and I have to resist him, but I have to also practice spiritual discipline in my life. For example, when we talk about reading the Bible, one of the simple instructions I give people is read it before you need it. In other words, God wants to speak to you the answers of today's challenges through your own personal devotional reading. You ever notice that correlation? You read something in the morning and suddenly you live that same passage during the day. That's the way it's supposed to work, you know. And that's why I have often found that when I've gone on overseas missions trip and I'm going to be ministering a great deal, that God somehow will just put a passion in my heart to read the Word of God. I remember on one occasion I was supposed to speak at a couple of different pastors' conferences, or actually three different pastors' conferences in India over a 12-day period. And there was another gentleman who had told me he was going to come and we were going to share the pulpit duties. So it was going to be a pretty heavy score because there would be four sessions a day. Each session would be an hour and a half because a 45-minute translation message has to be translated. So every message was an hour and a half long. So that every day I knew that I would be speaking for about 3 hours straight, which is, even for me, a challenge. Well, at the last minute, the other fellow canceled, and so I did all three conferences all by myself. So I taught for 6 hours every day. And I remember as I was, you know, traveling, I just got this voracious hunger for the Word of God. And literally, I was reading chapters and pages and books of the Bible. I was just going reading nonstop. At one point, I was stuck in an airport and spent four straight hours doing nothing but with reading the Bible, verse after verse, and I just couldn't get enough of it. It was like I was a starving man just needing to stuff myself full of food. And then I realized why, because for the next 12 days, I was going to teach 27 times, and God wanted to have a full tank and that he could empty in that time of ministry. And I say that, you know, oftentimes we find that God says, read it before you need it. So many times people go through these catastrophes in their life, these disastrous things go on, and they haven't been seeking the Lord. They haven't been filling themselves with God. And so when the problem comes, they have nothing to nurture their soul and to feed them spiritually. So it's so important that we learn to read it before you need it. And that's a spiritual discipline that God is trying to work into your life. And then lastly, the idea of being the farmer, the hardworking farmer. That one of the things that we're told in the Bible is to stand fast. You know, the Bible says we're victors, but it never tells us to go looking for an enemy to kill. It tells us to have victory by not giving ground. And so by standing fast, by continuing steadfastly, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:59, being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That one of the greatest keys to victory in the Christian life is not giving up, is not quitting, of being steadfast in the Lord, even though it looks like you have absolutely no chance of winning. It's one of the few times I would recommend that you might follow the example of one political candidate out there right now. No chance of winning, but not giving up. You know, well, good enough. You know, it's a good way to illustrate the Christian life. The failure to stand fast in all three of these areas, whether it be in the spiritual, emotional, or mental battlefields, is what makes me vulnerable to the last set of threes that I want to hit, sort of. The last set of threes is the three things that John says are the areas in which we are weak in our character as men. In 1 John 2:16, John said this, "For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does." Literally, the King James calls it the pride of life, being proud of the life that I'm living. He says those things come not from the Father, but are from the world. So again, there are three ways in which Satan is able to find chinks in our armor to exploit the child of God and bring them into spiritual bondage. Which brings me kind of to the point that I want to make for you this evening. Because in this world, there are, according to the Bible, three things or three ways in which a person can be motivated. The very first one we would call the fleshly man. The Greek word is sarkikos. The word sark, we might transliterate it S-A-R-X, is the word for flesh. And when it uses flesh, it can refer to a good steak, but it can also refer to the nature of my humanity, my physical man. That the Bible teaches that in my body, there's a force that's at work called the fleshly man, the fleshly nature. That distinction gets a little bit lost in some of our modern translations, but it literally is the word sarkikos, and it means flesh-like. A fleshly-like man. And this refers to a man who is driven by his basic instincts. In other words, his five senses are the thing that drive him. He lives for the things that bring him pleasure, that bring him power, that bring him fulfillment on a physical nature, that satisfy the appetites of his flesh. And so we know that men are, to a large degree, motivated on this level. What's in it for me, they ask. How can I enrich myself? What is the advantage that I can gain by doing this thing or that thing? That's the man of the flesh, the sarkikos man. Most of us, maybe even all of us, operated to some degree on this level before we were saved. But there's a second kind of man. We call him the moral man. And this is a different word. Psychikos comes from the word psyche in Greek, which means the soul, the soulish man, we might call him. And this man is restrained by his conscience. Now, the soulish man is a noble character, but often one who has a life filled with conflict and struggle, because he has this inner drive of his sark, of his flesh, that makes him want to live for his own pleasure and his own fulfillment, but he has a conscience towards God, he has a conscience towards man, and so he restrains himself by not doing the thing that he wants. So he often becomes what we call the legalist. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day would fit into this character, this category, because what they did was they denied themselves all sorts of sensual pleasures that the Greeks and the Romans thought were foolish. They denied themselves those things because they had a conscience towards God. They had a conscience towards their fellow man. The problem with the sarkikos man, with the moral man, is that because those drives of the sark are so strong that he often finds ways of convincing himself that immorality is a moral thing. For example, when Jesus asked the Pharisees when they wanted to kill him because he was violating their conscience, he said, "For which of my good works do you want to kill me?" And their answer was, "Well, none, but you make yourself equal with God." You see, the point was they had rationalized in their mind that it's sin to work on the Sabbath, so if you heal on the Sabbath, then you committed a sin, and therefore we have an obligation to kill you, even though you saved a life. And Jesus is saying, don't you see the contradiction? And this is what happens to the legalist. This is what happens to the man who tries to live by the guide of his own conscience and be moral, is that there's such a powerful drive of the flesh that it often corrupts the morals in a way that allows us to exert our immorality. And Jesus gives many examples. He talked about how people would dedicate their treasures to the temple, even though they still possessed them. so that when their parents got old, they wouldn't have to support them in their old age. They would say, well, I'd love to be able to give you some of my money, but I've already dedicated it to the Lord, so I can't do it. My hands are tied. And he says what they've done is they've closed up their hearts of compassion. Over and over again, Jesus gave these outlandish explanations. We sit there and go, how can anybody do this? And the answer is real simple. The moral man is very tempted to compromise his morals to display an inconsistency. And this is why one of the things that Paul teaches against so strongly is a legalistic approach to God. To look at your Christian life as being a set of rules and principles that you have to follow like some kind of checklist. So that when even Jesus talked about the Ten Commandments, he says, I know that you know that it says, thou shalt not kill. And I know that you're thinking in your mind, well, I've never killed anybody, so I've never violated that commandment. But Jesus said, but if you've ever hated a man in your heart, hate is the first step towards murder. So that in God's eyes, you've already gone down that road. And what was Jesus doing? He was attacking them on the very point of their self-satisfaction. The very point in which they felt good about themselves was, at least I've never killed anybody. Have you ever hated anybody? Well, yeah. Well, then it's the same thing in God's eyes. Oh, drat! Well, at least I've never stolen anything. Have you ever seen something that somebody wanted and you coveted to have it? And you tried to figure out how you might be able to get it? Well, yeah. Well, then it's the same as stealing. He starts going through and dissembling their whole standard of righteousness. Because what God wants us to crave for is the one thing that we can't produce in ourselves. And that's the third kind of motivation, the spiritual man. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Pneumaticos speaks of a man who is spirit-like in his character. This man is led by the Holy Spirit. But notice that the verbs on each one is different. There's a difference between driven by my instincts or being restrained by my conscience and being led by the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Holy Spirit are the sons of God. When it comes to being led of the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are required. Jesus said, you must be born again. Why? He said, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that when we talk about being a spiritual man, a pneumaticos man, there's only one category of humans that can be that, and that is a born-again Christian. That is somebody who knows Christ because Christ has come and indwelt their heart and they have been born again of the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit of God is now living inside of them. You can't be led by the flesh. You can only be driven by the flesh. You can't be restrained by this flesh. You can only be, or can't be led by the flesh. You can only be restrained in your conscience. But only when you're filled with the Spirit can you be led. In other words, the idea of leadership means that there's someone present in your life who is saying, follow me. And isn't it interesting, when Jesus spoke to the 12, his phrase to them over and over again was, follow me, follow me. Just all you have to do, guys, is follow me. And they just followed him around. And essentially, being a Christian comes down to something that simple, just following the Lord. Now, the hard part about following the Lord is that sometimes where he's leading you doesn't look safe or fun. When you see the path that God has you on, you start going, wait a minute, if you're leading me, shouldn't this be all fun and light and bright and exciting? You know, where's the carnival lights? Where's the clowns? Where's the circus animals? Where's the celebration? Because after all, Lord, I'm following you. And suddenly you see him leading you into a dark, musty, scary place, the tunnel of chaos possibly, where you don't know what's going to happen. And you begin to say, God, is that where you're leading me? Is that really what you're doing? Well, serving God can often be like that. But when the spiritual man or the spiritual woman decides that they're going to yield themselves to this leadership of God, we find that there are really three tools that God gives us with which we can serve him. What are these three tools? Well, the first one is something that everybody on the planet has, saved and unsaved. I refer to it simply as your talents. What do I mean by your talents? Well, I mean your IQ, your intellect. You know, we all have a varying degrees from single digits to triple digits. We all have a certain amount of IQ, intelligence quotient. We also have training that we've received in our life, various kinds of training. We have various levels of skill that we can display with regards to our training. And then we can add in the less specific material kinds of things. There's personality. We might even refer to charisma. We know that some people just have an attractive, winsome personality. We just like being around them because there's something attractive about their personalities. Or even we could call it appearance. In our culture, more and more, the only talent that some people have is the fact that they've been given an incredibly attractive package. You know, there's not many of them out there. Of course, with modern surgery, we're getting more. But the point is that it's not a lot of people who we'd say are naturally beautiful. And even the ones that are subject to aging, and so they're going to lose it anyway. So the bottom line is that there are these things that everybody possesses, even you and me. You have certain talents, certain abilities, certain skills, certain personality characteristics, certain intelligences and abilities and things that have come into your life. Those are not spiritual things. Because you see, you can train animals to do many of the things that you and I do. One of the things that I had to realize about being a pastor was that sometimes you can rely upon your talents more than you rely upon God. But more on that in a moment. But if you are a Christian, you enter into the second realm of ability, enabling, or empowerment, and that's called the giftings of God. One of the things that Paul points out in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and in particular is that every Christian has a certain package of gifts. And it's interesting because the term literally means is charisma. You have a charismatic ability, and it comes from the word grace. In other words, it's a power that comes to you to do something that is purely a gift of God and has nothing necessarily to do with you. So that every Christian has a certain gifting from God, a certain empowerment from God that enables you to serve Him and to bless the body of believers. Now, I know that there are some of you saying, well, I don't think I have any gifting like that. And the problem is that there are two things that convince us of that. The first is that because we don't think we have it, we don't do anything, and therefore we never see it operative. One of the facts is that the only way you begin to recognize your gifting is to start walking in faith towards other people and ministering to needs as you see them. As you respond to needs that people have, you'll find that God will manifest how He has gifted you by His Spirit in those specific areas. That's the only way you'll ever come up with it. The other thing is we get into wannabeism. We see certain gifts in certain people that are really cool, and we, at least in our mind, and we say, that's what I want to be. Now, there are some interesting things that have developed over the years because as pastors and Christian leaders have recognized the importance of people operating within their realm of spiritual giftedness and the danger of trying to exercise a gift that you don't have, they've developed things called spiritual gift testing. The idea you fill out a questionnaire and somebody goes through the test and they come back with the answer and saying, this is your gift based upon your answers. Now, I've taken several of those, not recently, but in many years past when these things first came into vogue, and I found that they're so transparently obvious in their questions that I could decide what I wanted to be gifted in. I mean, it didn't take any real intelligence to figure out, well, do you like people? Yes. You know, well, then you have the gift of mercy or the gift of hospitality. I mean, you could go, do you like to study the Bible? Do you like to share the Bible? I mean, who's going to say no to that? But the truth is that if you write yes, then they'll say, well, then you have a teaching gift. And it's pretty easy to figure out. So that wannabeism really comes in and plays a big number on people. But the truth of the matter is that when you're operating in your spiritual gifts, most people see them before you do. Because they come sometimes so easily and so effortlessly that you find yourself doing them without realizing that you're doing it. Now, how did I discover that I was a Bible teacher? Well, two things came to the fore. The first was, I could spend all day just sitting and reading the Bible. And then spend the rest of the day finding somebody to tell them about what I just read in the Bible. This is why you get a bunch of Bible teachers together, and it's like they're fighting to talk over the top of each other. You know, it's just because all of them have so much to say about what they see in that particular passage, in that particular verse. You never want to have a home group with more than one Bible teacher in it, because, you know, you'll never get anywhere because they'll be fighting over the answers. But the other thing was, I found that even though I might be exhausted after an evening of teaching, at the same time I was maybe weary in the flesh, but energized in my soul. That your body just feeds on that. I mean, your soul just really churns on the inside with excitement and enthusiasm, and you just love doing this, and you say, I look forward for the next opportunity to do it again. So that, you know, someone asked me, I was complaining one time, you know, because you can get jaded sometimes, unfortunately, and I was complaining about, you know, this trip I went to India. I was there 12 days. I taught 27 times, and each time an hour and a half, and man, I was going through that, and they go, well, why do you go back? Because I love it. The truth of the matter was, I said, that was the most exciting thing that happened to me. I talked my brains out, and they kept on moving me so the people didn't get tired of listening to me. But the point was, they gave me an audience and let me say it, and I felt energized as a consequence. You know, some people are that way about prayer. Some people are that way about helping people who are hurting. Some people are that way about giving money to the work of the Lord. Some people are that way about organizing stuff. I mean, they just love this. They thrive on this. I remember I had a friend of mine who was the comptroller for a ministry I was part of. And he told me, he says, there's nothing I enjoy more than curling up next to a warm fire with a good book on economics. I didn't know what to say. I was breathless. What? There are people like you out there. But this is where God was using him. This is where his giftedness was. And so we all have this distinctive place that God has for us. It's a gifting that he gives to us. But there's one other tool that God gives us. And it doesn't sound like a tool. And maybe that's why we neglect it so much. It's the issue of relationship. What do I mean by relationship? I mean an intimacy with God. It's there that the deeper understanding of the things of God is found. It is there that a truly spiritual character is developed. And I need to clarify here, because many Christians know the Bible and have developed a very religious character. They have a very religious character. They can cite book and chapter and verse on any topic you might want to bring up. But they're really shallow in terms of relationship. And that's why if I were to ask you the question, which of these three do you think is the most important in being an effective servant of God? Would you be surprised, I think not, by my lead-in, if I were to say that without question in my mind, the most important is your relationship with God? And I say that for a lot of reasons. One of it is that over the years, as I have worked with and I've hired and I have witnessed different individuals in ministry, I remember early on in my ministry hiring people because of their talents. And I found that no matter how successful somebody had been with their career out in the world out there, when they came into the church, none of that talent, none of that skill was necessarily transferable. A friend of mine hired a guy out of New York City, has a church in New Jersey, and he hired this guy who was in his church, who was basically a financial guy with one of the major corporations in New York City, worked right down in Manhattan. I mean, he was, you know, one of these guys who handled really hundreds of millions of dollars that he was dealing with on an ongoing basis. And so he hired this guy on, because the guy felt the call to the ministry to come on and take over the finances of the church. Now, their church is about the same size of ours, and this guy's thinking, this should be simple. I mean, this is a small-time thing compared to what I'm used to dealing with. And my friend was sharing with me how one day he came down and plopped down in his chair in his office, and he says, I don't get it. He says, I can handle huge corporations with hundreds of millions of dollars of cash flow. Why can't I get my hands around the issues of this church? I have all these skills, in other words. Why aren't they working here? And my friend pointed out to him, because the kingdom of God doesn't work the same way the kingdom of man does. And I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have had people who are very successful out there in the world who say, you know, I could come in here and really shape this place up and get it on a paying basis and do this and that. And you just sit back and remember what Jesus said, the children of this world are wiser in the things of this world than are the children of light. But the other side of that is the children of light are wiser in the things of the kingdom of God. You know, we're having a discussion today, and you know, it was brought up like we're going into this whole billing thing that we're doing. It's a relatively small thing. It's about, you know, $200,000-$250,000, the price of an average house in Spokane, by the way. And we're saying, well, how could we raise it? And he said, one of the guys said, well, you know, if you had 200 people who each gave $1,000, it would be very easy. And I remember years ago where guys would give me that kind of advice about programs we were in, and I'd set out and say, okay, that's what we'll do. We'll sell it like that. Or they have all these little gimmicks. If you only give up a latte a day, it would add up to this much each month, and you could make a... And you have all these great formulas. And you know what I found? Never worked. It never worked because God isn't subject to the same kinds of things that the world is. So how does God do it? He provides in ways that you never saw coming. He does it in ways that always surprises you. And you step back and go, how did that work? How did that happen? And the answer is that when you're in the kingdom of God and you begin to understand the ways of God, you realize that talents come and talents go, but God is not limited to the ways of man. And so you begin to say, okay, God, teach me your ways. Well, it's not just a matter of the talents either. It's the issue of gifting. Giftings are more important than talents. In other words, you can train to preach the Word of God, and you can do it very eloquently. In fact, I have sat under the teaching of men who were brilliant far beyond my ability. Their talent range in the IQ and their talents in terms of eloquence and speaking was so much better than mine that it was just made me never want to put my face in a pulpit ever again for embarrassment. And their gifting, their ability to share the word and to communicate information, they clearly had a teaching gift from God or a preaching gift from God that was quite amazing. And I don't believe that any of us can do what God has called us to do unless he's empowered us to do it. But there's a tendency oftentimes to think, well, that's all that really matters. We just have to find a gifted pastor, a gifted teacher, a gifted counselor, a gifted something or other. Find somebody who has that gifting, and you do. But if that's as far as you look, you're setting yourself up for failure. As I was reading an advertisement today for a conference taking place in another part of the country, and frankly, I was looking at the keynote speaker at the conference, and I thought to myself, he's a brilliant man, he's a very gifted man, but he has serious character issues. And I looked at another fellow that he had on there, and I thought, he's an amazingly talented musician and vocalist and songwriter, very good. But his wife is divorcing him because he's carrying on with another woman. Very gifted. I was kind of shocked to see that it was okay for him to continue to minister. And you begin to realize that what has happened within the body of Christ is we've become so enamored with people's natural abilities, their talents, and their particular gifting, which, by the way, God says are without repentance. In other words, if God gifts you, he doesn't take it away from you. That you can be a gifted teacher and not be walking with the Lord. You see, I've known men who have stood in pulpits like this and preached week after week after week, and all the while it's eventually found out that they were having an affair, or they were stealing money, or some other nefarious thing was going on in their life. And you would come week after week, and many times congregations are just flabbergasted because they say, well, I came and he spoke and the word of God spoke to me and I was convicted and I gave my life to Christ under this man's ministry and his teaching, and all the while these things were going on. How is that possible? And the answer is real simple. God will not remove the gift. But you see, the problem is we only look to the gift. We must say, well, he must be walking close with God because it ministers to my life. But there's a deeper issue. And I really began to understand it starting several years ago when a dear friend of mine who has the opportunity to be very close to a lot of very powerful and influential and important Christian leaders around the country, In a private conversation, he just simply said to me, he says, I know many of these men, very successful in ministry, but they don't know the Lord. And at that point, I was going, wait a minute, back the train up here. What do you mean they don't know the Lord? He says, well, I'm not saying they're not Christians. He says they're very gifted men. They're very talented men. But they have never learned the ways of the Lord. And then he explained to me, he said, several years ago as our ministry was beginning to really blossom and really take off, he says, I decided to spend some time fasting and praying and asking God, Lord, what do we need to do to take that next step in this work that you're doing? And as he was sitting there seeking the Lord spoke to him and said, know me. Know me. And he said, I realized in that moment that God said, don't start planning, don't start strategizing, just seek to know me, and I'll take care of everything else. It's interesting because when you meet this gentleman, he certainly doesn't strike you as being high in those first two categories. You wouldn't say he's got charisma. You wouldn't say that he's got this superior intellect. You wouldn't say he's a great this or a great that. In the area of the talents, I would say he's a fairly ordinary individual. In the area of gifting, he's an evangelist. Not the best, but he's an evangelist. And yet his ministry, in that time frame that I've known him, I've seen his ministry just grow so exponentially, it's hard to even track the massive growth that it's gone through. And that the one thing that you're struck by when you begin to spend time with him is this man knows God. There's an intimacy of relationship so that when he walks into a setting where he's unknown, people don't take notice of him. They don't respond to his person. But when you start talking to him, you realize very quickly that this guy has been with Jesus a lot. This guy has been with Jesus. As I look back, recently my wife and I were praying about some things, and I was just telling her, I said, you know, honey, I look back on my I said, here I'm this month I come into my 39th year as a Christian. I've been in ministry for 35 years or more. I've been pastoring this church for 25 years. And as I look back on that, I really wonder, what is wood, hay, and stubble, and what is gold, silver, and precious stone? How much of what I have done is going to stand the tests of eternity, and how much of it will just be burnt off and cast away? And I hate to admit to you, but it's true, I'm sure, that there is a whole lot of stuff that I have spent time and energy on trying to do and develop that even now I look back and saying, you know, it really wasn't of God. And I said to her, in some ways I feel like I'm starting all over again today. Why? Because today I understand more clearly than anything I ever understood that it's not my talents, and it's not my giftings, it's my relationship with God that is the secret to everything. Talents I can't control. I have what I have. Between my parents and the environment, the combination of nature and nurture, that's what talents I have. My strengths and my flaws, my personality traits that you like and the ones you can't stand, those are part of that part package. The intellect that I have and the intellect I don't have. The skills I have and the skills I don't have. I can't change that. That was, very little can I alter in that. Yeah, if I go back to school, get my master's, get my doctorate, maybe I can come back and say, yeah, now I've got more skills, more training, but does that make me a better pastor, a better minister, a better vessel? I don't mean to discourage anybody that feels that God is taking him on that path. That's not my message. But the point is that be sure that God's taking you there, because if you're just trying to simply pad your resume, you're just going to be disappointed, because you're not going to get your money's worth out of it. And when it comes to the area of giftings, I know that God has gifted me to preach the word, to teach the word, to minister in that way. I mean, I see the fruit of that obviously people benefit from that, and I recognize, but I also realize that just because I have that gift doesn't mean necessarily that my life is one that's is being a channel. In fact, it is so easy for me to get up in front of a group of people and start speaking. That's downright frightening. In fact, when I was first in ministry, and I would be going to speak someplace, I would often have my wife drive so that on the drive I could decide what I was going to speak on. And I'd look for a verse and find something and just kind of break it up in my mind and come up with some ideas, a little few illustrations, a joke here and good illustration there, a story here, put them all together. I'm doing this all mentally in my head, and then I just walk in and I go and give the message, and my wife just say, I don't know, how do you do that? How do you do that? And, you know, and some people go, wow, what an anointing. Well, maybe that's what it is. Maybe it is the gifting of God. But what I've learned over the years is that really what makes the difference is not the talent, not the gifts, but what God reveals to you in those lonely and those quiet and those dark, difficult times in your life, the dark hours of the soul, those times when you're on your face before God, when you're sitting quietly before Him, when the word's in your lap and you're reading it and you're praying at the same time and you're saying, God, speak to my heart. When you come to that place, I think that Paul said in Philippians 3:10, when he says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Because talents I can't control and gifts are given to me by God, but when it comes to relationship with God, that part is completely up to me. You realize that I can have as much intimacy with God as I want to have with God. And has it ever occurred to you that the reason that your life is so screwed up right now is because God is trying to show you how desperately you need that relationship? You see, most Christians I watch trying to negotiate their life to this world based upon the talent pool that they have. They're looking at their talents. They're looking at their abilities. And they're saying, you know, I'm smart and I'm agile and I can think on my feet and I can, you know, I can counterpunch pretty good and I can do this and I can do that. And I'm going to bring that to the table. I'm going to fight my way out of this wet paper bag, you know. And they can't figure out, God, Before I was a Christian, it was easy. I just do a little this, I do a little that, I pull this lever, pull that lever, and bang, everything would happen to work out. And now everything I do just falls around down around me. I don't get it, God. What are you trying to do? And let me suggest to you that he may be simply trying to say to you, I want you to be so desperate that you'll seek relationship of intimacy with me. That you'll cry out to me. Look at King David, for example. Obviously had some amazing talents. He could throw a rock from a sling so well that he was able to kill a lion and a bear. I mean, that's no small feat. I don't know if you've ever tried to throw anything out of a sling. I have trouble keeping from hitting myself with a rock as I'm swirling and twirling it, and much less letting it go. I go, boom, and it goes back the other direction. I mean, I thought to myself, how in the world did they ever do this? I mean, he developed a skill. And he had an anointing on his life to be the king. But before God ever let him be king, you know what God did? He took him into the desert. And he made him live like a fugitive and a vagabond. He made him live with fear and cold and hunger and thirst and hardship and betrayal and broken hearts and broken dreams, broken relationships. And in those years of that lonely journey, what did David discover? Read his Psalms. He discovered intimacy with God. And it was that intimacy with God that changed David, that made David into a man of God whose heart was all about God, so that God would say, he is a man with a heart after God. His heart wasn't after success. His heart wasn't after kingship. His heart was after God. And we see that manifested even when he's king and Absalom overthrows him and he has to flee from Jerusalem for his life, from his own son who wants to kill him and take his throne. And as this peanut of a man comes out, this guy named Shimei, and he begins to throw rocks at David and to spit at him and say, oh, you bloody guy, you're getting just what you deserve. And he's railing on him, and Joab says, give me permission, O king, and I'll take his head off so fast that he won't know it's gone until he tries to whistle. And, you know, and David says, if God has bid him curse, let him curse. There was something in this relationship with David that he understood deep in his heart that this was from God. And you see, when you begin to develop that kind of intimacy with God, you look at situations and you're able to say, this is from God. You can be weeping on your face before God and know in your heart that God has brought this pain into my life. God has brought these tears into my life because it's doing something in me that only through such heartbreak can I know the truth about God. And that's why I am finding myself relying less and less upon my talents. How do you do that? Well, I'm not sure. It's part of that discipline package, I guess. You know, it's like when you work on putting a message together, you sit back and say, God, I've written all I can write. I've prayed all I can pray. I've thunk all I could thunk. But I just know, Lord, that if all that comes out of this is a neat package, all that comes out of this is some eloquent exposition, then nothing's happened. And all that it will produce is a bunch of arrogant people who think, yeah, we teach the Bible at Calvary Chapel, who hear but don't do anything with it. And there comes a point, I think, in your ministry, in your life, when you realize, you know, that talent just doesn't do it. And you recognize that, that gifting is an important thing. I mean, you dare not stand in a pulpit like this and preach from it unless God has gifted you to do it, because really, it will really go nowhere fast. But you increasingly come to realize, especially when you're in my place where you're really quite honestly in the closing chapters of your ministry and of your life. I mean, whoever said that 50 was middle age, I don't know what they were smoking. You know, I think what happens is you get to my age, you know, and your eyesight begins to fail you and you don't realize how bad you look. And your memory is so weak, you forget about how bad you feel. You know, and your recollections of how good you are so out of place, I mean, so out of reality that, you know, you just don't even want to hear how silly we sound. And you do realize, if you excuse the baseball metaphor, that you only have so many more at-bats. And it's not just good enough to connect with the ball. It's not good enough to get on base. You're running out of time to score runs, and you just start saying, God, let this one count. Let me get up there and do something. And increasingly you become convinced that the talents can't produce that. Even gifting can't produce that. But here's the interesting part, that when the relationship increases in intimacy with God, what happens is the gifts and the talents become channels through whom God can move. I was talking with my youngest son about this, and it's just exciting to see how he's growing in Christ, growing in ministry. And he was telling me about a conference that he went to, and he said, he was naming this guy and that guy. He says, you know, I realized these guys are so gifted. I mean, they're so talented. And he's right, they are. They're these guys that just, I mean, musically and the songs they write, the way they play their instruments, they're in every way, they're just amazing. And he said, you know, I realize that I can't even hold a candle to these guys in terms of talents and gifts. But I'm also beginning to think that maybe that's good, because I also know I'm called to do what I'm called to do. And I'm coming to realize it's more about my relationship with Jesus. Because I know that I can never be an American Idol. But I'm always going to be, maybe I'm in the high range of the mediocre, but I'm still mediocre. But God has put me in this place. And therefore God has chosen to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. See, those are kind of insights that come out of relationship. They don't come out of gifting. They don't come out of talent. When you begin to realize that this is an insane fantasy to rely upon those things or to complain about the absence of those things. They're moot in the kingdom of God. Oh, they carry a lot of weight in the kingdom of men, the kingdom of the world. That's the currency of the world that we are in. But that currency has no value in heaven. It has no value in the kingdom of God. What God places real value on is the intimacy. And as I began to reflect on this deeper and deeper, I began to remember many of the biographies I've read of great men and women who have been so powerfully used through the history of the church. And the thing that struck me was there is not a single one of those who were so effective for Christ that their fame outlived their lifetimes. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of people today, quite honestly, that you and I will look at, name brand Christians today, who, when they're dead and gone, they will just fade with history. And I think the reason is, and excuse me if I'm wrong, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think the reason is because they built monumental works upon their talents and upon their gifting. But when I look at a David Brainerd or a Hudson Taylor, or Adoniram Judson, or you just go through a score of these men who have become the very names of historical resonance when we talk about men who have been used by God, women who have been used by God. And when you read their writings, you know what you discover? That even the ones who had brilliant minds no longer relied upon their minds. I love what one great missionary, William Carey, was told by his father. He said, "What do you want to go in the missionary field?" And he explained to him, he says, "You're nothing but a muddler. What are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I guess I'll muddle through." And almost single-handedly, he brought the gospel to India, muddling through the best he knew how. But what do we read when we read these biographies of these men? I realize what strikes you again and again is this incredible depth of intimacy with God. And people will tell you, to pray with these men was like being in the very presence of God himself. There was such an intimacy that they had when they talked to God that you felt like you were on holy ground. As for me, it changes how you pray. My wife and I were discussing this again. We were talking about how that, my wife knows, she said, "You know how that we used to pray a lot about stuff? God, we need this. God, we want that. Would you please give this? Would you do that?" And he did. I mean, I don't want to take away from that. God, we have prayer journals that we can tell you the day we prayed it, the date God answered it, and it's kind of exciting. God heard our prayer. That was always exciting. But one of the things that I'm reminded of is Paul's exhortation. "When as a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." God wanted me to know that he heard my prayer, and God wanted me to know that he cared. But as the passage we read today said, but don't worry about those things. More importantly, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And my wife pointed out, she said, "You know that we pray for now? We find ourselves praying for other people a lot. We find ourselves praying that God would take us deeper, that he would teach us more about himself, that we would discover more the character and the heart of God, that we could walk in his ways and we could know him." We worry a whole lot less about the stuff and desire a great deal more to walk closely with him and to experience his presence and his power in our lives. As we were driving over to Seattle the other day, I told my wife, "Do you have pencil and paper?" She goes, "Yeah, get it out. I want to give you, I got these thoughts." So I started dictating this message to her, you know. I said, "Really, you know, I have reduced my ministry down to three simple things. I want to preach out of my relationship with God. But I want what I say when I'm in the pulpit to be something that's coming out of my relationship with God. I want to disciple men and women through my relationship with God and with them. And I want my prayer to be about deepening my relationship with God." As one biographer said of Oswald Chambers, that great saint, he said he was a man of such intensive prayer, but he says you rarely ever heard him praying for things. His prayers were almost entirely consumed with knowing him. Knowing him. What did Jesus say again? "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important?" Is not life more important than those things? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? What makes you valuable? Is it your stuff? Is it your talents? Is it your gifting? No. The one thing that makes you valuable to God is that you have the capacity to have relationship with Him. That's where your value lies. And that's why He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek to let Him be your king. Seek to live your life in intimate relationship with Him. Let that be the most prominent thing in your life. And He says, I'll take care of the rest of the stuff. Don't worry, that stuff will be covered. You don't have to lose another night's sleep. You don't have to wring your hands over that checkbook one more time. You don't have to fall apart because of that bill. You don't have to worry about that child or that family member. Or He says, I'll take care of all that stuff for you. If you just seek after Me, seek to know Me. The power of His resurrection living in you. The comfort that comes in the fellowship that we experience when we go through times of suffering. The freedom that we experience, as Paul would say, when we're made conformable to His death. That's where life is found. That's where joy is found. That's where freedom is found. Father, I pray that You would grant us the grace to hear these things in our hearts. I know all too well, Lord, that the will of the flesh dies very difficult death. That there is something about this human nature that has a capacity to not only drive us to things that we're better off not getting entangled with, but also to drive us away from You for fear of losing the very things that we hate. I pray, God, that You'd keep us from ourselves. I pray, God, that we would not be people who would content ourselves with simply a set of rules that we call our religion, that we don't do certain things because we're good people and all the rest of that nonsense. When we say, at least I'm not like them, and deceive ourselves. Lord, help us to be people who only care about one thing ultimately, that we would follow You, that we would be led by You, and that Your will would dominate our every thought, our every desire. Lord, take us deeper. Take us much deeper. I pray that that's the prayer in our heart tonight. As each of us are bowed in our hearts, not just in our heads or in our eyes closed, Lord, but we bow our head in reverence to You. We close our eyes so that we might focus upon You. Not because it's the religious thing to do when we're in church and we pray. But God, we direct all of our attentions right now and say, Father, I want to go deeper. I want my life to know a greater intimacy with You than I've ever known before. I want to experience You on a level I didn't think was possible. I want to know You, the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your suffering, being made conformable to Your death. Do this work in me, O God. Do this work in all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.